Morning is from the Psalms. It's Psalm 63, the whole psalm. And if you don't have a Bible, you can just follow in the order of worship. Seems like I've heard a lot more the last, couple of years about sabbaticals, people taking sabbaticals, and people from all kinds of different vocations that it seems that there's sort of a surge of interest, especially the more frantic things become and the more disconnected people feel and the quicker the pace of life is, that people are feeling the need and really commending the value of taking a block of time. Usually you'll hear it in terms of maybe 3 months, 4 months, maybe 6 months or a year, and stepping away from their regular vocation. Now, of course, you have to figure out how to do that and pay your bills and eat, but that if you can, to step away from it and to be renewed. And you're hearing more about it really on all fronts, especially in the workforce. You'll hear about professionals doing this and talking about the value they see in their work from that stepping away from it and the sense of refreshment they experienced. Someone told me not long ago that they knew a guy who was in the ministry, and he took a sabbatical, and I think it was about 3 or 4 months. I guess that would be sort of normal. And according to this person that told me this, that his friend got to the end of it, and the night before he returned to work, he broke down weeping because he realized he was not refreshed. And you just think about what would hit you at that moment of what do I do now? I don't know when I will ever get this again. This may be the only time in my life, however long my life is, that I get to do this. And now I come to this really special time of rest and stepping away from work and the reading I wanted to do and family time. And I'm not refreshed. Now, with that in your mind, here's what I want you to think about before we hear this psalm together. This is a psalm that's by David. And I want you to hear the language of fullness and of satisfaction, of deep felt refreshment. But here's the amazing thing. His setting could be described as the opposite of a sabbatical. Sometimes at the beginning of Psalms, there's a little description of when this happened, or maybe there's directions for the music. Sometimes we don't know what the terms mean that are used, and they're called ascriptions. In the ascription to Psalm 63, it says that David wrote this in the wilderness of Judah. And there's two times that you find him out there in his grown-up life. One is where his predecessor, King Saul, who was a bad king, is pursuing him, trying to kill him, and he's hiding out in the wilderness. But the second time is when David has been king for quite some time, and his son Absalom stages what we would call a coup and tries to take the throne from his father David, which involves that they're even going after David himself. And David and his company of supporters have to flee for their lives into the wilderness. And there are cues in the psalm that indicate that this must have been written the second time. And so here's what this means. When you hear wilderness, do not think California redwoods, you know, or national parks. Although to be out there by yourself at night without shelter or, you know, food supplies and all that would be extremely challenging to any of us. But think about true wilderness. That this is King David and whoever's with him, and he is in a place with real wild animals, real jackals. He's going to refer to those. Heat in the day, freezing cold at night, no running water, no walls. Listen to the language of fullness. And the reason that this is extremely relevant, I don't want to say, the reason why I think God wants us to hear that, I don't know why God does what he does. But I can certainly say that the reason that this is relevant to us is that a lot of you in the last year or two, and maybe in the last month or two, your lives in really felt ways have just been upended. You know, that I thought things were secure in this job, and all of a sudden they're not secure. Or it's gone. It's pulled out from underneath me. Or I thought that being a homeowner would be great, and this thing is blowing up in my face. I thought that when I was married one day, it would be this way, and it is decidedly not that way. Or I thought at this point in life I would be married, and I'm not, and I think about it all the time, and this is just not going the way I thought it would. My life feels upended. David's life right now at this point is utterly upended. Listen to the language of satisfaction and fullness. But the question is, where does that come from? Is he just different? And David would be the first person to say, no. I was uniquely blessed, but it does not come from within me. Where does it come from? Psalm 63. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Father, your word really is red meat and strong drink. And so we pray that it would be for us this morning, especially the man or woman or boy or girl that right now feels empty and famished and weak. Would you now give us rich portions from your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can say it this way, in God's providence, Dana and I just happened to be flipping through the channels a couple of nights ago, and it was a network that has like three or four different survival shows on it. You know, Man versus Wild, Man, Woman, Wild, whatever other variation, you know, Woman, Wild, Man, I don't know. But it's these survival shows where they'll just drop someone off in a really just remote place and say, pick you up in 4 days. And now there's a camera crew with them, but apparently the camera crew can't bail them out. They just have to record what happens, allegedly. And as these people are going through this and sort of explaining on film what they're doing, they're talking about when you're in this kind of situation, there are things that you must do immediately or you're not going to make it. And some of them are so urgent that you've got to get this resolved either that day or the next or you're going to die. And it's just the basics of you're going to have to figure out how to make a fire because you're going to have warmth and probably be able to cook. You must find food. And more important than finding food, you must find water even more than you must find food. You must have shelter. A place might be, like the wilderness of Judah, blistering during the day and freezing at night. And you'll need fire for the wild animals in the area to keep them away. Now, again, when you think about King David being in the wilderness, we don't know who all's with him. You have to picture that. that this is not, you know, a camping trip where he's got all kinds of, you know, North Face equipment and, you know, ready-to-eat meals and a GPS. He is in survival mode. He's good at it, but he is in dire straits. The man who's king, who should have the best home, has no home. And so what I want to look at is, and here's the thing. David was a warrior. And I've said before, maybe this is corny, but I mean, if you want a mental picture of David, it's probably more like Braveheart than like a picture in a book. So much so that when he wanted to build the temple, when he wanted to build the permanent house of God instead of the tabernacle, a tent, wanted to make a building, God said, no, I'll let your son do it, but you may not. You're a man of war. Your hands are covered with blood. A terribly practical man. He's a poet, but very realistic. Okay, so a very realistic man in the wilderness, maybe even with young ones, what does he want? What does he need? And that's what I want to look at. What does he need? Where does he go to get it? And then what does he await? What does he need? Where does he go to get it? Or how does he get it? And then what does he await? All right, what does he need? And the language of need is intentional because the psalm starts with what kind of words? Earnestness, seeking, thirsting, hungering, being thirsty in a waterless place. It's one thing to be thirsty standing by the water fountain in the lobby. It's another thing to be thirsty in a place and there are no sources of water in sight. So the language of need is very intentional. What does he need? And here's the amazing thing. He doesn't say, oh God, we need food and drink. Oh God, we need a river. Nor does he say, oh God, we need protection from our enemies. They're playing for keeps. They're hiding out because if they're found, they will be killed. Nor is he praying, oh God, reinstate my throne. And really, all of those would have been legitimate prayers. And don't you think if you were in his shoes, that's what you would pray? I would. What does he pray? The first verse sets the tone for the whole psalm. And I want to just read the first verse, but I want to read it with a different emphasis because this is everything. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, what does he need? What does he want? What's he hungry and thirsty for? He says, God, it's you, 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 you. He's using the language of his physical felt needs. But instead of praying for those felt needs, he's expressing with those terms his need for God. In our cultural setting, it would be like someone who is overwhelmed with some problem in their family or overwhelmed by some need of a child saying, oh God, I am overwhelmed with you. Or for a workaholic who is consumed by work. They just cannot gear down. They can't stop thinking about work. Or maybe it's the man and that man's wife would say, he is consumed with work. It would be like that man saying, oh God, I am consumed with you. Okay, so where does he go? What does he do? Well, the first thing he does is he remembers something. What does he remember? Look in verse 2. He remembers something he used to do when he wasn't in the wilderness being pursued, when he could move about freely in Jerusalem. It says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, that would be for him the tabernacle, beholding your power and glory. Now, think about, if I can put it this way, the contrast between how we sometimes express either neglect of worship or the need to be more involved in a church or worship, and how he's describing it, how he's remembering. I would say particularly we who are Southern males, you know, there's just kind of a like guilty little boy sort of hand caught in the cookie jar way of talking about, you know, I know, you know, church really is, it is important. And, you know, I know that it's something that I have benefited from. And I know that it's not going to only help me, it's going to help my family. I know it's something that I need to really prioritize. Okay, just duty, 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 motivation killer. I mean, are you highly motivated to do everything you're supposed to do? No, that's why we're not all triathletes. Just the fact that you ought to do that doesn't motivate you. Listen to how he speaks about it. Your steadfast love is better than life. You sure about that? I like my life pretty well. But you know what? There have been thousands of years. I don't know why I'm teary this morning. I'm just teary. I think the psalm has been chipping away at me. There have been thousands of years of believers, both before and after Jesus, who said, "Your love is better than life," and they sealed it with their own blood. That was not a hollow claim. And when he thinks about what it was like to be in the sanctuary, he says, your steadfast love is better than my life. And he says, I remember being in the sanctuary and looking at your power and glory. And that's a weird thing to say because he was not the high priest and the only person who could go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies and see the Ark of the Covenant, see the immediate presence of God once a year. Only one person, the high priest. Even King David couldn't go back there. What does he mean, I behold your power and glory? He sees it with the eyes of faith. He sees it with the eyes of worship, that if these things are true, then look at you. And he sees him. First off, he remembers that experience. But he can't go there. He can't go to the tabernacle. That would place him in harm's way. So what does he do? Look in verse 6. He says, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now, again, we've got to try our best not to import our experience into what he's experiencing right now. When we think bed, it could be, it's probably an incredibly comfortable bed. When he says bed in his setting, what is it? It's what we would call, you know, a bedroll or a blanket on ground or a blanket in a cave. That's his bed. And when he speaks of the watches of the night, he's describing either himself or someone else on sentry duty. And again, this is not like a little, you know, military camp and okay, like watch guard, no one ever comes here, there's no one around here, but just kind of do that because that's your job. You stand there for 2 hours. But there are people trying to creep up on them and kill them. The stakes are high. So he says, either when I'm lying on that bedroll or on the floor of a cave, or I'm wrapped up in a cloak, and I'm looking out, going back to my old life, being in combat mode, I think about you. And I remember you. What is it like to remember you? And he uses language that to us sends off alarms because we are so body conscious. He says this in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Now, for all those trying to be thin, those terms just kind of go like the red submarine light going off. Think about it this way. My brother-in-law, Dana's brother, who's a great guy and a great cook, he used a term when we were having dinner together 2 Christmases ago, and I'd never heard anyone else use this term. I don't know if it's original to him, but as soon as he said it, I knew exactly what it meant. We ate this heavy red meat dish at dinner that night, and he looked up and said, I'm meat drunk. I knew exactly what he was talking about. That is a point where you have had such heavy meat. And this takes some work. Like yesterday, I experienced a fried chicken buzz. And that's not the same thing. You could have a fried chicken buzz and still drive or operate heavy machinery. But you don't need to do that if you're meat drunk. If you're meat drunk, at that point, you push away from the table and really, you don't want dessert. You really would rather not talk to people as much at that point. You don't need anything except to just kind of lie down somewhere with a smile. That gets at what David is describing. I've probably never been as cold as he was some of these nights. I've hunted in the cold, but I've got all this stuff that's, you know, just to try to keep you warm and special clothes and stuff. But he is out there probably with just, he is making do. And as he's sitting in the night and thinking about who God is and remembering how God has dealt with him and remembering the scriptures he knew, thinking about the law of God, in the stories of Israel, he felt meat drunk. His heart was satisfied. It was the sense of, you know, if they find me, it is enough. And if I never sit on that throne again, it is enough. If I never see the children I had to leave or the children that got sent somewhere else or... I don't know how this is going to turn out, but at some level, I am richly fed from his table right now. And his circumstances are painful. Now, after saying that, then what does he say? He says that something's going to happen. The end of this psalm is in the future tense. What does he say? Verse 9. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now this is very interesting. Because that broaches the subjects that we might have expected him to pray about in the form of prayer requests. Lord, stop Absalom. Stop my enemies. Let the people of Israel be okay. Let me be back on my throne rejoicing. And he doesn't pray for those things. What he prays is, in you, I have everything. My soul clings to you. By the way, the Hebrew verb there, for his soul clinging to God, it's the same Hebrew verb in Genesis where it says, and a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. My soul clings to you. Because my soul clings to you, the enemies are going to be dispatched, and I will rejoice, or at least the king will rejoice, and Israel will be all right. End of Psalm. That you might be sitting there going, I don't know how to hook into that. That's cool for David, but I don't know how that touches my life. I don't know how that speaks to unemployment. I don't know how that speaks to loneliness or depression or feeling distant from God. And here's what I would offer to us as we wrap this up. David was not the ultimate example of living out Psalm 63. The ultimate example of living out Psalm 63 was Jesus of Nazareth. So much so that on one occasion, one of his disciples, Philip, we don't hear from him a lot in the Gospels, but it's one time where he spoke up. And it's as if he went, you know, our teacher It's like he sees God. You know, we'll go to bed and then he'll sneak off to lonely places and pray. And the way he talks about him, it's almost like even when we're all there together and we're all seeing the same things, it's almost like he can see God. And so Philip finally says, this is in John 14, he says, "Show us the Father." And you know what Philip says? Philip, I heard someone quote this yesterday, and it has just worked on me. I'm sorry, but it is what it is. Maybe it'll work on you too. He says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time and you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why would you say, 'Show me the Father'?" That is amazing. That they are standing in this place in Judea, and one man is looking at another man saying, "How can you say, 'Show me the living God,' when we have spent all these years together? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And what does that mean for us? It means this, that sometimes when I hear someone say, it seems like all the sermons end up being about Jesus. Do you remember the Will Ferrell skit on Saturday Night Live where he was a cheerleader? And he would do like bad cheerleader moves and bad herkies and stuff like that. That makes me want to do a herky. Because that would be an answer to prayer. Would be if when we come together, where we always end up is Jesus, because he is the fullness of God. It says in Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. And so to know him and to commune with him is to find the rich food and drink that our souls not only crave, but need. It's not just the removal of sin and guilt, although it is certainly that, but it is to find the answer to your dreams. It is to find your dreams come true. And here's what that's going to mean for us. Everybody in this room has a soul. That word keeps coming up in that psalm. My soul, my soul, my soul. Everyone in here has a soul. And because you have a soul, that's both a blessing and, if I can put it this way, a curse. It's not a curse, but just get what I'm saying here. It's a blessing in the sense that it should move you toward worship. The curse is that we are people who have souls and we sin. And that means that we will go everywhere else to try to satisfy the cravings of the soul. It will not work. And what that's going to mean is that people with souls sometimes need to come together in big groups like this to behold his power and glory. And that is why we want Christ to be lifted up here. The songs are about Jesus. The sacraments are about Jesus. The texts point us to Jesus because he's all we have. And he's really all we crave. It is amazing to me when I'm serving the cup during the Lord's Supper, and you can't see this, so you're going to have to take my word for it, but I tell you, I've seen this over and over and over, that sometimes there are expressions on your faces, and the expression is, "This is better than anything." I've seen it on men, and I've seen it on women. It's as if it's an expression like, "I forgot this week. And I just remembered it. This is better than life." It's kind of a "I will spit in the devil's eye" expression. He can harass me. That's fine. If I can have this. But we need it in secret. I want to read one thing to you and then we'll be done. And this would speak to, back to kind of the quintessential Southern male. I'm saying this as a Southern male. Who would talk about, you know, I know that, back to the kind of guilty little boy, I know that, you know, I need to have time to read my Bible and pray, and I know that's very important. I know that would help me and my family. duty, and maybe what he envisions is I'm going to like read a chapter of the Bible a day, and I'm going to work through this prayer list, and it's just kind of a check off the box to do thing, and like I did it. By contrast, let me read something by a Puritan. And if, you know, Puritans get a pretty bad rap. And the word Puritan is kind of like synonymous for uptight, prude. I guess that's why they all had 9 children, but that's a different discussion. This is by a Puritan named Thomas Brooks, and he's writing about praying in secret. Whether that's in your car or in a closet or on a trail or wherever. Now, you tell me if this sounds boring. This may be so intimate, it's weird to you. A husband imparts his mind most freely and fully to his wife when she is alone. And so does Christ to the believing soul. Oh, the secret kisses, the secret embraces, the secret visits, the secret whispers, the secret discoveries that God gives to his people when alone, when in a hole, when under the stairs, when behind the door, when in a dungeon. One of the church figures named Bernard said, O believer, do you not know that your husband Christ is bashful and will not be familiar in company? Withdraw yourself therefore by prayer and meditation into your closet or the fields, and there you shall have Christ's embraces. Wise men give their best, their choicest, and their richest gifts in secret. And so does Christ give to his the best of the best when they are in a corner, when they are all alone. But as for such as cannot spare time to seek God in a closet, to serve him in secret, they sufficiently show that they have little fellowship or friendship with God, whom they so seldom come to. I want to encourage you, and I want to exhort you, and then I want to motivate you. The encouragement is, you coming here is part of the picture of doing that. We need this to behold his power and glory. My exhortation is, go after him secretly. And that can be this afternoon and tonight. It doesn't have to sound like that. It's got to be the way you would do it. But the soul needs Christ. And it's not just that your needs will be met, but his love will meet you and wash over you. And the feeling of duty will begin to fade away, and it will begin to be more like a liaison with a lover. What about the job? What about my family? What about my needs? You know what? David models to us something Jesus said: seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. It's fine to pray about your job, your loneliness, whatever. But to go after God for God's sake frees you up to say, this is what I want. You take care of that. That is the satisfied soul. Seeking God for God's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would free us, deliver us from seeking you for parenting's sake, seeking you for feeling better's sake, seeking you for any other sake than you yourself. Have mercy on us and give us your face. May we see that Jesus is the fullness of who you are. And in his words, may we eat his flesh and drink his blood. through faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.